John's disciples follow Jesus. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Gareth. So, I wonder if we're allowed to talk about and ask you something that actually we don't talk about very often. I'm just going to turn this off a second, Jeff. Is something going wrong? And just see, I only need it for one little bit. There we go. Right, hopefully that will work. Let's see. It is meant to be blank at the moment. So, I wonder if I can come down amongst friends and ask for a show of hands, who still regularly reads a newspaper, whether hard copy or on your iPad or whatever? Quite a lot of us. Now comes the really, really delving question. Which one? Now, I wonder if we can all trust each other a little bit as we declare where we get our news from. Now let's play it safe. BBC website. Most people are putting their hands up for the BBC website. Who from time to time dips into the Times? I'm sure there's probably some Sunday Times readers here, if nothing else. Lots of different things in the Sunday Times. Who sometimes... there's no judgment here, by the way, everybody. No judgment. Can we all put that into practice? Who sometimes dips into the Daily Telegraph? A few hands. I like some of the editorial stuff in the Telegraph. I like to see what people are thinking. My mother and I used to share the crossword as a little passion. She is much better at it than I am, and ever will be. I wonder if anyone here dips into The Guardian. There we are, much more popular. That's not entirely surprising, is it? Where should we go from there? The Metro, lots of commuters. Quite a lot of people getting their news from the Metro and maybe the Standard on the way home as you sort of think, oh, I've been on my screen all day, I'll take the thing that they pass to me as I rush through the station to catch the train. Where haven't we gone? The Sun. We're not doing judgment here, whoever took a sharp intake of breath. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ together. Nobody dared put their hands up. That's really, really interesting. The Mirror. Daily Mail. Okay. One or two hands. Do you know, I do sometimes, just to see what they're writing, because I think it's really important to know what's being said and what and how the country is being influenced by the media. I think it's really interesting that there's a little frisson in the air, isn't there? This is a bit personal. Where we get our news from, whose perspective on the events do we trust? Who are we going to read? who's paying for that news to be found. Oh. So I went and had a look at some news that was taken, or some front pages. Hopefully this is going to work. My computer's doing something funny. On the 24th of June, 2016. Anyone remember what that day was all about? The Brexit referendum. So here's one. Let's see if it will work. It's working on my computer. There we go. I'm going to do that again because I took a long time to do that. There we go. It's like, have I got news for you? Nigel Farage with his hands raised in the air. This is the Scottish Daily Mail. Hooray, we're out. And yet, global shock as Britain quits EU. From the independent there, or the I, the little I. And yet, the same events had taken place, hadn't they? The same thing had happened, and both outlets were reporting on the same set of events. And yet, what you see on the front pages of the newspapers are a mile apart from each other. We don't say they're lying. We don't say they're wrong. It's just different expressions of the same thing, depending on the agenda of the reporter, perhaps depending on who the editor is and who the owner of the newspaper is. I'm not going to say any more there. I'm in deep enough water as it goes. Thanks, Jeff. That's all we needed it for, so that's all good. Most years, as I said at the beginning, at this time of year, we turn our attention to one of the four Gospels. We're going to approach Lent in 10 days' time. There's a service here, 8 p.m. on Ash Wednesday evening. It also happens to be Valentine's Day. I don't think there's any PR job I can do to wrap that up. So it's up to you to make your choice, Valentine's Day or Ash Wednesday. You could do one on a different day, perhaps. Ash Wednesday, we won't be here another day. So anyway, we're starting off at Lent. And we're reminding ourselves of that journey, as I was talking about, that Jesus takes through his life, through ministry, and then through the events of Holy Week, the cross and the resurrection. And we have the possibility of reading that from four different people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all have their own kind of similarities, they all have their own differences, and you could look at each gospel and kind of have an idea of who they were writing to, who they had in mind when they were writing down what they were saying and what they wanted to convince people of. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels. They give a summary of the overview, but they do it in quite a similar way. Syn, together, optic, view, together view. And sometimes that means a summary, all of it together in one place, like a bird's eye view, or it means looking at something from a similar perspective. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke give that perspective. Sometimes, in fact, in those three Gospels, the text is identical. And as I say, some of them have different themes, but some folk believe that they're all kind of based on a similar source. So Mark is probably the earliest, first one written down. And then Matthew and Luke come after, and some of their material, they probably had an early manuscript of Mark's gospel. And then there's a belief that there's another source that they also got some of their work from, the Q source. And some people believe that that was Peter writing down some of his thoughts about what happened when Jesus walked the earth. And so there's kind of a mixture, but they were using similar sources, just like newspaper reporters would do today. And so you get different views, different perspectives, as they use different sources and see things differently. John's gospel, which we are starting off today, offers something really quite strikingly different. John's gospel is so different from the other three, and actually that's raised questions about whether it should be part of the Bible, the canon of Scripture, which is the technical phrase. Is it true enough? Does it get, you know, there was a discussion about this at various stages of the compilation of the whole of the books of the Bible. Did it do the job that it should do to be considered as sort of God's word and have that level of authority? I'm really glad that it does. There's also been questions about the identity of the author. The gospel itself implies that it's written by John the disciple whom Jesus loved. So James and John, sons of Zebedee. It always makes me think of the Magic Roundabout, sorry. It's my age. And so John, the disciple. And Some folks say, well, the language is just too sophisticated for a fisherman from downtown Galilee to be able to put together something like that. But actually, James and John had a business. Zebedee had his own sort of fleet of fishing boats. And anyone who could generate an income, if they were Hebrew boys, would be educated to a certain level before it was decided who then would go on and continue to study to be a rabbi, and some then would have to go and find another business because they didn't quite make the cut for the whole rabbi thing. But they would at least be educated. So it is absolutely possible that John the disciple wrote this gospel. And if it wasn't John, the next most plausible answer follows his story, because John went off to be a pastor in a church off the coast of Turkey, a thriving church, and he lived to a really grand old age and passed on, of course, his stories, his first-hand eyewitness experience, which was very much the tradition back then. He passed that on to all the people in his church. So if not John, then it was probably somebody in his church who had just collected over time all the stories that he had told them as a church. He was their pastor, after all. I think, from my point of view, I'm going to go on through this series looking at it from John the disciple's perspective, through his eyes. Like many of these things, when we're trying to pin things down from 2,000 years ago, we can't necessarily be completely conclusive, but I'm going to go with John. It's also really important to say that because John doesn't look like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that doesn't necessarily mean he's wrong. Now, lots of people have tried to fit together jigsaw puzzles because there are some parts where the two don't necessarily match. So, for instance, John has the turning of the tables in the temple. I think it's in perhaps John 3, very early on in Jesus' ministry, where the other three have that in the final week, when, just after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Are they right? Are they wrong? Did Jesus do it twice? The thing is, the Gospels were not written as witness statements to be read like a court of law, witness statement. You know, if you're a witness to a crime or to an event, and the police need you to have absolutely everything chronologically, and they need you to have the detail to the absolute nth degree, this isn't written for that purpose. John's gospel, well, none of the gospels really are written with that in mind. They're ancient works of literature. And John actually says at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, all these things have been written down, not so that you might be sure that everything is factually accurate, but so that you might believe. All these things have been written down so that you might believe. So that's our hope for this time as we go on in these next few weeks. So what are the sort of differences that John chooses to emphasize? Well, actually, if you look at it, John doesn't really share too many of the parables as the other gospel writers do. John is interested in drama. John wants to tell us about the conversations that have significance when Jesus talks to people and he sometimes cross-examines, or he brings people out of themselves, or he lends dignity, or he challenges particularly the authorities. Those are John's real kind of bread and butter in his gospel. John is also really excited about miracles and signs. In the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, there are 7 miracles, the most of any gospel. And then, of course, there's the resurrection miracle right at the end. So John is above all perhaps interested in any event or exchange which tells us something about Jesus, something about who he is, something about his identity, something about his authority over other people and over creation itself. Ultimately, John is interested in anything that tells us about Jesus' glory. John has been variously described as poetic, as charismatic, and he uses his writing not just to convey facts, but to convey a feeling of being there, to convey an experience of being close to Jesus. If you're somebody who likes a bit of a roadmap, and I think this is really important to do sometimes, to get an overview, because in a sermon series like this, we can sort of pick out disparate stories, can't we, and see them on their own, but actually they form quite a sort of cohesive, overarching story. So you'll know, because it's only a month since Christmas, that he kicks off with this poetic and distinctive prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and he sounds very much like the beginning of creation. And there's all these kind of overlaps between the Hebrew beginning of creation, but also John brings in the Greek idea of logos, of the Word, and making these two ancient civilizations talk to each other. It is absolutely exquisitely written. And of course, we hear it a lot at Christmas, so we're not kind of going to nail into that too much because it's not that long since we've been looking at it. But if you can't remember how beautiful it is as it introduces the idea of Jesus, then go back and have a look at it. The first human figure onto the stage after that is John the Baptist. And straight away, he's testifying to Jesus as the Lamb, as the Spirit-filled Son of God. John, the Gospel writer John, wastes no time and no ink on anything other than who Jesus is. And John's disciples commit themselves to Jesus. We'll have a look at that in a minute. And from then on, there are kind of two distinct parts. It's definitely a gospel of two halves. So chapters 1 to 12, which we will look at over the coming weeks before we get to Holy Week, contain all the gospel stories which serve John's objective of sharing about who Jesus is, his identities. As I say, all the seven miracle stories, Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and then, of course, that 8th resurrection miracle in the second half of the book. But 1 to 12 are all about who is Jesus and the details, the intricacies of his divinity and his humanity, his authority, his glory, and his cleverness sounds a bit wrong, but the way that he is with people and how he understands and knows people. And then verses 13 to 21, the second half of the book, are the drama, the unfolding drama of Holy Week and beyond. Unlike the other Gospels, John lingers a long time in this section. He spends 5 chapters talking about Maundy Thursday evening. 5 chapters. The detailed retelling of the washing of the disciples' feet, extensive coverage of Jesus' teaching on the night, on that night, are key features of his gospel. Jesus' farewell teachings at that Last Supper are so moving, and often passages from that section of the gospel are chosen at funerals because Jesus was preparing his disciples for his own death, for that parting, for that moment of grief, and I think he sensed it as well. And so that is really the tone of those chapters through to 13 through 17. 18 and 19 are the story of Jesus' trial and his death. And then John 20, which we so often read on Easter morning, is the women running to the tomb and finding the body missing. I really hope I haven't spoilt the story for you. And actually, some folks say that that's kind of, pinnacle of the story, of course. But John actually pushes through the resurrection until that moment with Thomas, and we'll come to that just after Easter, where Thomas has gone on the same journey that John is now inviting us to go on. Thomas the doubter, Thomas a bit grumpy, Thomas not very much the one you'd like to be sat next to in the seating plan at a dinner party, and yet he goes all the way through to this absolutely iconic moment where he declares Jesus my Lord and my God, and he gets it, and he goes through that journey, and we're invited to go with Thomas to that crowning moment where we too can say my Lord and my God. So that's the kind of eagle-eyed bird's eye view of John's gospel. And I don't know, if you've never done it, have a read of the whole thing, why don't you, as we come to look at it. And if you're in a life group, some of the life groups will be also studying and looking at this gospel over the next couple of months. So we start this evening with 2 followers of John the Baptist who find a sense of intrigue inside them as they first meet Jesus. And they want to know where he's staying. little bit of self-revelation. You've all been brave to tell me about what newspapers you read, so, you know, there's give and take here, I think. When I was in fifth form at school, so 14, 15 years old, I was given a little address book. It's yellow. It's a Winnie the Pooh address book. I should have bought it to show you. I've still got it. And it's full of addresses of people I know and love and will be lifelong friends from school, and full of addresses of people that I've forgotten entirely who they are. I don't know if you have similar address books now. And of course, everything's now on my phone, so I don't really use it that often. But if I turn, this is really self-revelation, if I turn to the O section of my address book, this is quite embarrassing to admit, the first entry in my address book is Mark Owen. Mark Owen. Some of you are thinking I'm none the wiser. So to the uninitiated, Mark Owen was the small and some might say cute one out of Take That, with a lovely smile and floppy hair, but perhaps not the most wonderful of singers. I didn't really care about that. Anyway, somehow I found his address and I put it carefully down in my Winnie the Pooh address book, hoping that one day all my dreams would be realised and I'd get to go to his house and see where he lived. I never did make it, but I understand that actually it's where his mum had lived when he was a child, in one of those rows of houses that looks like the opening credits of Coronation Street in Salford in Manchester. And that may or may not have been one of the influential factors that helped me decide to go and study my degree at Manchester University. I did bump into them in a bar one time, so it was worth it. If it was, I'm not really ready to admit it yet. But it was an intriguing possibility to see the home and the way of life of somebody I'd only really heard about or seen on the television, that distance that you never actually get to know the person in person. There is something intriguing and attractive, isn't there, about seeing someone in real life, in the day-to-day stuff, in the understanding that even though they might perform sold-out performances to thousands at Wembley Stadium and sell millions of records all around the world, they still need a roof and a bathroom and a washing machine and an oven and a kettle to make an ordinary cup of tea like ordinary folks. They might even buy their pants at M&S. I've got no evidence to confirm or deny that, by the way. In other words, seeing people like us, living like us, helps us to see their ordinariness as human beings just like us. So Andrew and someone else, possibly even John himself, the writer of the Gospel, are invited to do just that with Jesus. To understand him as an ordinary person with ordinary needs, and here's the critical bit, a human, a man. When Jesus turns round to them in verse 38 and asks them, "What do you want?" They want to connect with him in a deeper way than just a chat in the street with a local celebrity. "Where are you staying?" they ask him. And Jesus could be tempted to say, "Well, I'm not telling you. Goodness knows what's going to happen." Jesus is open and he's prepared from the outset to share his humanity, his normalness with them. "Come," he says, "come and you'll see." When did you last connect with Jesus in that profound way, in that personal way? For some of you, this evening, this morning, several times this week. But if you haven't done that for a while, hear those same questions. What do you want? I'm not a distant celebrity who you see through the medium of the television screen. I'm here. By his Holy Spirit, he's here in person. What do you want? Come and see. Let's connect on that deep personal level. There's loads we could say about these verses. There are two just important details that I don't want us to miss as we start this journey this evening. And the first is this. In these first few verses, John absolutely sets out his stall. Because whilst Jesus is ready to share his human side, which is an important feature of this particular story, he shares his ordinary resting place where he's staying with these new followers. Something enormously profound takes place first. Because Andrew is the first person ever, well, if you don't count the prophets in the Old Testament, Andrew is the first person to describe Jesus as the Messiah. We can go past that in verse 41. It's almost in the momentum of the story of him going to get his brother and go on to this afternoon with Jesus. We can miss that Andrew says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew is already convinced of Jesus' identity, not just as a fellow man, but as the King, the Son of God, King Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, the other three Gospels leave that revelation until much later in their stories, and it's in a more muted way. In one of them, Jesus actually says, "Don't tell anybody. You've realized this, but keep it to yourself for a bit." But here, John is saying right from the word go, this is Jesus, fully human. He has somewhere to stay, a bed, a roof, a room, whatever it is, and fully God. He is the Messiah. This is who my story is all about, John says. And the second detail, which I think is critical for us in this story, Andrew knows that he's onto something life-changing here. This is dramatic news, this meeting in the street with the person that he has already recognized to be the Messiah. So he doesn't just obediently trot off and join in with possibly John, whoever the other disciple was, and Jesus. What does he do first? He goes off to get his brother. Now, I think that was probably a bit of a snap decision. This is going to be amazing. Come on, Simon, I really want you to see this with me. But of course, who is his brother? If that was an afterthought, it was a pretty important one, wasn't it? Because his brother is Simon. Simon Peter. Peter, the rock on whom I will build my church, Jesus says later in the Gospels. So if Andrew hadn't gone, "I know, Simon is going to love this." A bit confusing, the whole Simon Peter thing. "Simon is going to love this. It's going to be really important. This is a really key moment. I need to bring him with me." Where would the church be today? And I wonder if this is a reminder for us. If we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior, the King, if it really is this amazing, who is the person that we need to go and bring with us? "Look at this. Look, it's amazing. You need to come. I've found the Messiah, the Christ." Who is it that you're praying for? Who is it that needs to see your enthusiasm, your delight for King Jesus? Because you never know, they might also be a rock on which a church is built or have a key role to play in God's kingdom. We'll draw away from that afternoon now, where they spend together getting to know Jesus, and ask ourselves how we're doing in the getting to know Jesus. Are we spending time in his presence, not just reading about him, not just hearing about him in church, but actually the delight of meeting with him by his Holy Spirit in person? This is an opportunity, I believe, before us to do just that over these coming weeks as we explore this gospel together, as we renew our relationship, as we refresh our understanding of who Jesus was and is today.